Amen. So you get your Bibles out, please. Turn to the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 3. And as you're turning, would you go ahead and stand with me, just as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word? This is what the Jews of old would even do in the Old Testament. Whenever the law was read aloud, they would stand, just to show reverence to the Lord and to his prophets. And so we do the same sometimes. So John chapter 3. And I'm going to read more verses than I'm going to cover, that I'm going to have time to cover today. But just to get the full context, I want you to follow along. And we're going to read from verses 1 through 21. And before I even get into it, let me just say this is probably one of the more well-known chapters in the Scriptures, because it contains probably the most popular verse in the last 100 or 200 years for sure, in John 3:16. But understanding the context of John 3:16 is really crucial as well. So let's go ahead and look at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You may be seated. I think throughout most all of human history, which I would say is around 6,000 to 6,500 years of human history, I think people have asked basic questions in life. And you no doubt have probably wrestled with some of these basic questions, like, why am I here? What is the purpose of life? Is there a creator? Is there a God? If so, does he have rules for living, or is he just disconnected from his creation? How am I supposed to somehow view this life? Is it just a speck on this long timeline of eternity? If there is an afterlife, is there a place where good people go? Is there a place where bad people go? And if there's a good place, is a place where good people go, how do I get there? Right? Most all of mankind is probably, if they've gotten at least to probably their teenage years, have wrestled with these sorts of questions. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing to start asking that stuff for yourself, because at some point you have to decide for yourself what you're going to do with this person of Christ, this person of Jesus, because you can't just live on borrowed faith. And so you need to be contemplating these sorts of things. I know whenever I went to college, this is one of the things that we were in the practice of doing at the instruction of some of our professors. They would encourage us to ask deep questions rather than just assume things to be the way that our parents taught them they were. And I know in our culture today, that seems like a scary thing, that a professor would be challenging what your parents taught you, because it is a scary thing in this culture today, because they just want to lead them all down some super progressive worldview that is, you know, void of any truth. But that's not how it was in my Bible college that I went to, the Christian university I went to. And it was more along the lines of re-look at what the Bible teaches so that you don't just assume things to be true that maybe aren't so true. And that was encouraged, and I would encourage you to do the same thing. Be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures to see if what is being said is actually in the Scriptures. And if what's being said, even if it's in the Scriptures, is actually what is meant by the Scriptures. There's only one meaning of the Bible, a lot of application, but only one essential meaning, and that was to the original audience it was written to. And so our goal is to find out what that was, right? And we're going to try to do that this morning as we look at John 3. But keep in mind, these basic questions that people have, these are things that when we see this in John 3, you're going to be reminded like, well, of course, Nicodemus probably had questions on the inside that he really doesn't even get a chance to ask. Jesus just speaks to this thing. And maybe he's reading his mind. Maybe he knows what he's contemplating deep down. But these aren't uncommon questions. And there are answers to these questions. And so praise the Lord that we have answers in his revealed word in the Bible, right? I think in an effort to answer some of those questions, mankind has devised all sorts of religions, right? I mean, that's what you look at all over the planet. And you see all these religions that mankind comes up with. And they're always, without exception, an effort-based religion. It's always, what can I do to appease some God creator being who made all this? And so you do your best to work really hard on some level to make your goods outweigh your bads, or to do these specific things that your religion has identified as pillars of your faith, that you have to do these things if you want to even be considered to be on the good side of the afterlife. And the sad thing is that all those efforts fall short. And the Bible teaches that that's not what's going to save you. And that's what makes Christianity stand out above every other religion. And you guys know this, being believers. But this is the kind of discussions we need to have around the dinner table, around the living room, around the couches, where we're sitting down and we're talking about these things with the next generation. Because remember, they don't know these things. We have to tell them. We have to ask the basic things that are basic to us to them and give them the answers that they need so that they can believe, right? And so I think about people throughout history who have been really good people on the surface, again, notwithstanding the fact that they're wicked on the inside, just like all of us are, but on the surface, they look really good, and by the world standards, these are the cream of the crop. These are the best of the best. And we would say, if you were to ask just any secular person in the world, give me a list of the top five good people who've ever lived that you can think of off the top of your head, there's probably some people that are just going to automatically come to mind. At least one or two come to mind right now, probably, in your own mind. And we think of these people as like, that's the standard bearer. When the truth is, they're not the standard bearer. They still had sin in their heart. They still fell short of God's glory and his standard. And they needed saving just like anybody else needs saving. Think of like Mother Teresa, right? Probably came to most people's minds. Okay? Did some great work in Calcutta. Good for her. But if all she was depending on to be saved was the good work that she did for orphans, that's not enough. And if anything has to go back to how much work she's done, it's never going to be enough. The emphasis has to be on what Christ has done for her to be saved. I don't know if she's in heaven or not. But if she depended upon what she did to somehow get her to heaven, it's not enough. Okay? Think about the Pope himself. I'm not just picking on Catholics, but hear me out. These are people who claim to be Christian. These are people who would say that they're under the umbrella of saved people, Christian people. The Pope himself, who's supposed to be the very vicar of God, the mouthpiece of God. Oftentimes, in what he said recently, I would say the opposite might be true. He's the vicar of Satan, some of the stuff that he's pushed for, some things recently. He's not without sin. But people would look to somebody like the Pope to say, man, this guy, he's got it. If anybody ever had a chance of getting into the good place after they die, it would be the Pope. And I would say the same thing applies to him as it does to Mother Teresa. It cannot depend upon your own goodness whatsoever, or you're going to face eternity in hell. It doesn't matter if somehow you are convinced, because it's not going to be the case, but even if you're convinced that your goods did outweigh your bads, it still doesn't answer for the bad. And that's where Christianity is different. And that's where all the other religions of the world fall short. They don't have an answer for the bad. Because God is good and he must judge wickedness. He must. And so Christianity says, look, he's either going to get glory by you facing that judgment in eternity, or he's going to get glory based on what Christ has done on your behalf and took that punishment for you. Now, are you going to believe in that Jesus for your salvation and for your forgiveness? Or are you going to somehow roll the dice and say, I'm going to trust in my own goodness? Because if that's what you put it on, if that's what the Pope puts his hope in, then he's lost. He's lost. Even if in some degree you say, well, I believe in what Jesus did plus what I'm doing, you're lost. It can't be any of what my own effort can somehow add to the equation. It just can't be that way. That's not the way Scripture defines it. I think of people that maybe our culture has lifted up in the last 100 years, like MLK. Now, if you do any research on MLK, you see that the guy had quite the sinful lifestyle, actually, and he had some whacked out views, honestly, that would take him away from, divorce him from Orthodox Christianity. But on the surface, people would lift him up because he was a civil rights leader, and man, that guy, to the point of even hanging his picture in their living room or something like that, you know, like, this guy's the guy. No, he needed Jesus like everybody else, right? If you think about the people, I mean, even like Joel Osteen, yeah, I mentioned Joel Osteen, but because just the secular lost world would look at somebody like Joel Osteen and say, man, that guy looks like he's got it together. He's pristine. He's so well-spoken. I would disagree, but he's so well-spoken, and the guy, he looks sharp. He's super nice. He's welcoming to everybody. He's still lost and needs to be saved if that's what he's putting his hope in. You see what I'm saying? It has to be in Christ and what Christ has done. And Nicodemus is going to have that kind of conversation with Jesus. You're talking about a guy who was a Pharisee, who was a part of the Sanhedrin. John chapter 7 gives us a little insight into that. He's a part of the Sanhedrin. He's a guy who, on the outward appearances, looks like he had it all together. He's the guy. If there ever were to be somebody that would gain the favor of God based on how they're living their life and their morality, it would have to be one of the 70 members of the Sanhedrin. Probably Nicodemus would fit the bill. And Jesus kind of blows all that out of the water. And he's like, he makes this statement that is the ultimate statement in verse 3 of John 3, which is, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It won't happen. It has nothing to do with how good you think you are, Nicodemus. You're not going to see it if that's what you're depending on to get you there. Okay? So the way I break down this text today is there's essentially, and again, we're not going to cover all of it today, there's essentially three sections of these 21 verses that, as I see it. Now, I know there's different commentaries who have different ways to break it down, and that's great. But just for what we need in our congregation, I've broken it down into three basic sections, okay? The first would be confession. We see a confession that's made, and that's verses 1 and 2. And the second, you're going to be seeing a clarity, and then also this, it's mixed with confusion, and you see this wrestling of the two back and forth through a number of verses when Jesus gives clarity and yet Nicodemus expresses confusion over and over again. And that's verses 3 through 12. And then finally, we see compassion and condemnation as well. Compassion and condemnation. And that's verses 13 through 21. And those are the verses we're not going to get to today for sure. Maybe even some before that. Let's look at verse 1 just as we zero in on our first point, which is confession. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, I think it's interesting that John points out that he was a Pharisee. He didn't have to do that. And he points out that he was a ruler of the Jews. He didn't have to do that. He could have just said, there was a man who came to Jesus by night and had some questions for him, and Jesus answered his questions. But he specifically points out he was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. What's he getting at? He's getting at this very thing we're talking about. The Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews, whether it was on a local city level or if you were fortunate enough to serve on the Sanhedrin, which was in Jerusalem, kind of the supreme court of the Jews, if you will, before the cases would be brought to Herod, it would have to go through the supreme court ultimately as kind of a last stop, okay? And if it was a death sentence, he would have to give a thumbs up, Herod himself. So that's just kind of the way it went. It's a big deal to be on the Sanhedrin. Well, what was the deal? A lot of the people on the Sanhedrin, and a lot of these people, even if they're just in a local synagogue, who were Pharisees or Sadducees, They were counting on their own goodness, their own religiosity, their own morality to make them to gain God's favor, to make them in good standing with God. And that is just not going to be sufficient. And so Jesus is going to, I think John's highlighting this because Jesus kind of rips at the core of that idea. That, look, I know who you are, and I know that you claim to be this man of God who understands all things of God. You're missing it. This is really what you need to be getting right here. Before you can even go any further, you have to be born again, right? Excuse me. Now, what's interesting is the name Nicodemus means victor over the people. Like it says, he was a Pharisee, he was a ruler of the Jews. It's believed that there were some 6,000 Pharisees at the time of Jesus' birth, and it could have been more, even by the time he started his ministry. The name Pharisee likely means separated ones, and it's not that they were separatist from everybody else. And matter of fact, they really wanted to interact with everybody else in order to express their own views and really practice sort of this domineering presence in their company. Like, they wanted to have an influence in people's lives. And I would argue that it got to the point where it was not healthy. It was not God's way of doing things. They were a politically motivated people, like the Sadducees were. And so the Pharisees held prominent positions, even though it was only about 6,000 in the first century early on, they still rose to prominence. They had great influence. And people viewed these people as kind of the cream of the crop of the religious people. Like, and those guys, those are people that whenever they talked about the Bible, you probably wanted to be, or the Old Testament, you wanted to listen up because they knew more than you knew, more than likely. Okay? They were very religious men who prided themselves on keeping very moral lives and what they believed to be consistent with certain religious or ceremonial laws that God had set forth. And of course, there would be explanations of these laws, and that would be also what they would adhere to, was the explanations of the laws and the practical application of the laws, and use these as sort of a yoke around the neck of the people to say, now you have to do it this way. This is how this applies to your life, like when it came, say, to keeping the Sabbath, for example. Okay, and so these were people that, although they had different views than the Sadducees, they would work right alongside them in the Sanhedrin to judge these cases, okay? Whereas the Sadducees only accepted the first 5 books of Moses, the Pharisees were committed to the entirety of God's Word in the Old Testament. As you know, some of the greatest resistance to Jesus' ministry and teaching were the Pharisees. He called them out numerous times, whitewashed tombs, right? You brood of vipers. They saw themselves as the gatekeepers for godly living and discernment, and they were political in nature just as the Sadducees were. And like I said, they held great influence. So not only was this man Nicodemus a Pharisee, but he was also a ruler of the Jews, meaning that he was a member of the ruling council, and in his case, because he was in Jerusalem, that would have been a member of the Sanhedrin. It consisted of 70 people, as I said, the Sanhedrin did. Some were Pharisees, some were Sadducees, some were scribes, some were elders. This council served as sort of the supreme court for the Jews. Verse 2 gives us Nicodemus's confession. Verse 2 says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them.'" So the first thing that sticks out to me is that he came by night. Why did he go by night? Well, there's basically 3 options here as to why he maybe went by night. Some have suggested that we aren't to really take it literally, that this is more of just kind of John using this wording to show that Nicodemus was wrestling with kind of this dark night of the soul. He was wrestling with some darkness within his own spirit, and he just needed to go talk with Jesus about this. So it's not necessarily to be taken literally. I don't particularly fall into that camp, but maybe that was the case. Another example, or another explanation maybe, is that it just practically makes sense for him to come by night because evening time would have been a better time for contemplation of deeper things, and that's when men would study the Torah, particularly the Pharisees would study the Torah, and others maybe think that this was practically kind of tied to that. This was a time that he would be able to get to Jesus without all the crowds being an issue. So we could have this one-on-one conversation because just practically it made sense to do that in the evening. And then there's the third view that says, well, he was just scared of what his fellow Pharisees would think of him if he went and had this private conversation with Christ, and so he did it under the cover of darkness. That's probably where I would land if I had to guess as to what it was, but we don't really know 100%, right? So we know that he goes by night. Notice what his confession was. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So he calls Jesus Rabbi. Now, Rabbi just means teacher, but it was a title of honor. And this was something that you just didn't say to anybody, even if they were on a street corner teaching. Usually this was something that would be bestowed on someone who had proper training underneath another rabbi, somebody who had graduated, if you will, from one of the rabbinical schools. Well, Jesus didn't do that. And yet he bestows this honor upon him by calling him rabbi. He recognized this guy's teaching he speaks with authority. There's something unique about this Jesus guy that's different even from myself, right? As a Pharisee, as a leader of the people and on the Sanhedrin. So Nicodemus was honoring him. He tells Jesus that he realized that he had come from God. And this seems like an acknowledgement that Jesus was at the very least, in the eyes of Nicodemus at this point, at least viewed as a prophet. He comes from God. That sounds very different from some of the things that religious leaders had said about Jesus at different points in his ministry when they thought he gets his power from Beelzebub or from Satan himself. Remember that? And numerous times, that's a form of blasphemy. It's whenever you attribute the works of God that are clearly the works of God to the works of Satan. And they were committing blasphemy. Well, he didn't do that. And maybe the fact that he didn't do this gives us a reason as to why he's showing up at night. Because he's probably going to be unique in his view about this. And so he's forthright in saying, man, look, the thing that you've done, no mere man can do that, basically. So he's confessing that Jesus comes from God to an extent. He comes with the power of God. The things that he's saying comes because of God and what God has done in his life. Now, I don't know that he believed that this Jesus, being maybe at least a prophet in his own eyes, was the prophet that Deuteronomy 18 points to that would come after Moses and lead the people. We know that that prophet was referring to Jesus the Messiah, but we don't know if that's for sure what Nicodemus was viewing Jesus as at this point. Well, let me just say that without this basic belief that Jesus comes from God, you cannot be saved. You have to start at least with this understanding that Jesus is deity. He's God. He's not just mere man. He wasn't just a good guy or a good teacher. He has to be so much more than that in your belief system, guys. You have to believe that he actually is God, comes from God, and comes with the power of God. If you think Jesus was a good man or a good teacher, and only those things, then you've missed it. He was so much more than that. So Nicodemus qualifies his statement by saying that no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And this gets back to what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, which is the purpose of Jesus even doing signs and wonders and miracles. It was to do what? To at least two things in my mind. It was to display his deity, to show people that he is from God, that he is the Messiah, and also to display his character or his attributes. And one of his attributes is that he's compassionate. And so this gets back to who he is. And I think that's what John is even emphasizing this in chapter 3, 4. He's highlighting the deity of Christ in this conversation that he had with Nicodemus. Remember, the Gospel of John is to be viewed like a gospel tract. It doesn't have the chronology of all the other gospel accounts, and that's okay. It's almost like he's just putting together some basic things he's going to hand to people to say, look, if you want to know who Jesus was, this is for you to read. This gives you a snapshot or a fly-by view that Jesus was God and is God, because he's still alive, right? Not just past tense. He's still God. And so when we see everything actually that's highlighted in chapter 3, it points to the deity of Christ. I think John did that intentionally. I can't help but think about Acts chapter 5 when the apostles were essentially arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, same group of guys. And after being scolded and told not to preach about Jesus anymore, they responded by saying, "We must obey God rather than men." I want you to listen to this account, Acts 5:33. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him, but a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men, for before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean rose up in those days of the census and drew away some of the people after him, and he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case," this is Gamaliel talking, he said, "I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." I think that Nicodemus had this attitude that Gamaliel had. Like, clearly this Jesus is not normal. He appears to be doing things that only God could do. I don't want to find myself opposing God. So at the very least, he had that, in my opinion. It's almost as though Nicodemus, at this point in his own life, realizes that if he opposes Jesus, he might be opposing God. And that's a dangerous position to be in. And sadly, most of the Pharisees, most of the Sanhedrin, didn't care. They didn't care. By the way, there's no neutral position when it comes to Jesus. You're either for him or you're against him. Matthew 12:30 says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Luke 16:13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." James 4:4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself to be an enemy of God." Romans 8:7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And then finally, 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You can't have a neutral stance when it comes to how you view Jesus. You can't be indifferent, because even in your mind, being indifferent in God's eyes means you've chosen a side. You're either for him or you're against him. Either you're on his team or you're not on his team. And I think this is the reality that Nicodemus was having to wrestle with, because he was trying to play both sides of it. The next thing we see is this back and forth between Jesus and Nicodemus, where this clarity on the part of Jesus and yet confusion on the part of Nicodemus is rising up. It's rising up. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus just offered an answer to a question that wasn't asked. Nicodemus didn't ask him, "What must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven?" But Jesus answered it because he knew he needed to hear the answer. Whether he was reading his mind or he wasn't reading his mind, I don't know. He was capable, but he answered it. Maybe he knew that Nicodemus needed to hear these truths because later he would likely come to believe and be a follower of Christ, and this laid the foundation for that. Jesus just offered this answer that I think was ordained by God. It was like one of these, we would say, divine appointment in nowadays in our vernacular. This was orchestrated by God to have this conversation with Nicodemus. Listen to this excerpt from gotquestions.org. It says, "The next time we encounter Nicodemus in the Bible, after this chapter, he's functioning in his official capacity as a member of the Sanhedrin as they consider what to do about Jesus. In John 7, some Pharisees and priests, presumably with authority to do so, sent some of the temple guard to arrest Jesus, but they return unable to bring themselves to do it. The guards are upbraided by the Pharisees in authority. But Nicodemus presents the opinion that Jesus should not be dismissed or condemned until they have heard from him personally. He says, quote, in John 7:51, "Does our law judge a man? Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" However, the rest of the council rudely dismissed Nicodemus' suggestion out of hand, and they appear to have already made up their minds about Jesus, right? And then finally, this article goes on and it says, "The final mention of Nicodemus in the Bible is John 19, after Jesus' crucifixion, when he brings some 75 pounds of spices for the use of preparing the body for burial." So did he believe? Did he end up being a follower of Jesus? Some would say he did. I don't know for sure, but it appears that maybe that was the case. Perhaps he did. At the very least, he respected Jesus. And I think that he was like Joseph of Arimathea, who was also a member of the Sanhedrin, by the way, who, although he feared some of the Jews, is described in the Scriptures as a disciple of Jesus in John 19. What was it that Jesus clearly stated to Nicodemus? He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, truly, truly is sort of like saying amen, amen to start your sentence, and it just doesn't happen in Scripture. Like, this is the unique moment that I found that it happens in John 3, and he says it a couple of times where he starts a sentence off with amen, amen, or maybe a way to think about that in our common vernacular would be like, hey, listen up, what I'm about to say is really true and important. You need to agree with this, okay? The word for again, when you think about born again, is best translated above. It can have like three different translations, but the same word is used for above numerous places in the New Testament. John 3:31, just further down in the same chapter, it says, "He who comes from above," it's the same word for again, when born again. You must be born again. That's where we get the idea of born from above. It says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." And then Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top," that word top is the same word that's used there in the Greek, "to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." And then John 19:11, "Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." The same Greek word, so it can mean above. James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So Jesus is saying, you have to be born from above, meaning spiritually, you have to have been given life. New life, spiritual life. This is in addition to physical life, but poor Nicodemus, he just couldn't see past the physical, could he? He's just getting hung up on, well, how can I be born again? How am I going to enter back into my mother's womb? That doesn't make any sense. And so Jesus is like, look, if you can't grasp this, how are you supposed to grasp some real heavenly truths? Like, come on, man. So Nicodemus remains confused, at least for the time. Doesn't that seem to be the case sometimes where God's word in your mind is so obvious, it's so true, it's easily understandable, and yet you're having a conversation with somebody and they just don't get it? It's like you're hitting a brick wall with what you're trying to say and you just can't get through to them. What's going on? Well, unless the Lord opens the eyes, they're not going to get it. They're just not going to get it because these spiritual things are not going to be easily perceived by the fleshly man. It's just not. And so that maybe is what's going on here. This was the case for Martin Luther, the great reformer, right? You know his story. It was around in the 1500s. He was a monk who had tried so hard to earn his way to heaven, only to find himself in despair. Even after he nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, he still found himself to be lost by his own confession. It wasn't until he did a study in the book of Romans that all of a sudden it started making sense to him. It started jumping off the page as being true. This idea that the righteousness of God comes to us through faith, not through works, but through faith. And it's a gift. I want you to listen to this quote from Martin Luther. He says, quote, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just live by faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, and to have gone through open doors into paradise, end quote. You see how all of a sudden it just made sense, but before it didn't make sense because he's just relying on his own effort. And all of a sudden he realizes it has nothing to do with my effort. It's about faith and what he has done on behalf of me. Listen to the next text here in John 3, the next verse, verse 4, where we see this clarity and confusion start to just, you know, go throughout this conversation. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit," meaning, and I'll throw this in here, parenthetical statement, meaning unless you were born both of your mother's womb and of the Spirit. I don't think this is talking about water baptism. I think if you get into water baptism and you insert it into this text, you're adding something that has no flow with the context. I think you're bringing a presuppositional assumption that maybe you've been taught through a denominational tradition, and you're bringing it to the text and forcing it in here. I don't think this is referring to water baptism just because it refers to being born of water and of the Spirit. I think clearly, if you look at the next verse, it's talking about physical birth and spiritual birth are the two things that have to happen in order for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, you have to be born as a human, humans, physical birth, the water breaks, the woman delivers the baby, and then spiritual birth, this new birth that he's talking about, this being born again. Okay. So he says he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless these two things happen. And then verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And I would emphasize that Jesus said must, and we'll get to that in the coming weeks. It says the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus is saying, look, you don't have to understand all the mechanics to get it, to get the basic faith that's needed. You don't have to know all the ins and outs of how is it that the Holy Spirit actually does this work of making somebody born again? Because it's a work of the Spirit. And by the way, just 2 cents here to add to this all for free, you get this, is you see the Trinity mentioned in John 3, if you just read carefully. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So there you go. You can try to find it on your own. So Jesus is saying, look, you don't have to understand all the mechanics of it to believe it. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel in that you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So I happen to be in the camp of R.C. Sproul that believes that regeneration occurs before faith comes. Regeneration produces faith. Faith does not produce regeneration. If you get it backwards, I think you fall into the camp of the semi-Pelagians, and that was a heresy that was condemned. Pelagius was condemned back a long time ago, where they essentially believe that because man is basically good, he can choose God apart from God having to do anything in his life before that. And that's a heresy. You're not basically good. Ephesians 2 says you're dead in your trespasses and your sins. You have to be, according to John 6:44, drawn by the Father in order to receive Christ. And so I would say that that drawing of the Father, that being born again, is another word for being regenerated on the inside by the Holy Spirit. It's an act of the Holy Spirit that happens that's going to then produce faith. I don't believe there's a big, long gap in between when you're regenerated and whenever you start to have faith. I think that could almost seem instantaneous for the believer, so that we get this confusion sometimes, like, well, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, my faith, or was I regenerated first? I think in keeping with Ephesians 1 and 2, you would have to default to say regeneration occurs, which produces faith, because it's a work of the Holy Spirit, not of man, okay? And that's something for you to study later on your own, but that's kind of the camp I would fall under. So we're almost done. One interesting fact about the phrase born again here in verse 3 is that it's in the aorist perfect passive verbal form. I don't claim to be an expert on a Greek grammar and how it all fits together, but I was listening to my Old Testament professor from college talk about this, and he was an expert. And so he was saying that essentially this means that being born again is done from an outside agent and that it's definite, which means that once you were born from above by the Holy Spirit doing that work inside of you, not something you do on your own, you stay born from above. So that's just pretty neat to me. You can't lose it once you get it, because it's not a work that you started in the first place. It's something that God did. An outside agent did it on behalf or to you, I should say. It doesn't appear at this point that Nicodemus still gets it. You just see this constant back and forth of this clarity, yet this confusion. And Jesus basically tells him, look, since you can't grasp earthly things, how are you going to even be able to grasp heavenly things? So multiple times, Jesus uses this phrase, you must be born again, in order to enter into the kingdom of God, which I think not only is just speaking of heaven, which it is heaven, but it's also, my view is that it also is referring to likely the coming millennial kingdom and the reign of Christ. You must be born from above if you ever plan on being a part of that. Okay? That kingdom of God realized both in heaven and also on earth. God has to awaken your soul from the dead to give you life. Similarly to when he breathed life into Adam, he's got to do that in you as well. You know what's interesting? I was listening to Piper on this, and he was talking about how there is a way that the Bible describes those who are walking around spiritually dead and yet physically alive. And Jesus apparently had a category for the living dead. And he said, can you think of any text? Remember, the man in Luke 9, verses 59 through 60, who came to Jesus, and Jesus said, follow me. But the man said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And what did Jesus tell him? Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Well, the guy wasn't dead. He's talking about spiritual people who are dead, like physical people who are spiritually dead is what he's talking about. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father got his boy home, and what did he say to the older brother who's all bent out of shape about this party that's taking place? He says, my son was dead, and he is alive again. Right? This is that category for those who are physically alive but spiritually still dead. Are you among the living or among the dead, spiritually speaking? Have you been born again, born from above, like John 3 talks about? Has God breathed life into your heart and opened your eyes to the truth of who Jesus is and how he alone can save you? I want to pray, and then I know it's late. Bear with me. I want us to sing a final song of invitation, and I want to encourage you during that song. If you need to give your life to Christ, I would encourage you to turn to an adult beside you, or if you're an adult who needs to do it, find one of our elders, find one of the men in our church, find one of the ladies in our church, if you're a lady, and ask them, help me. I think I just haven't done this right yet. I need to give my life to Christ and trust in him alone for salvation, because I've been depending on my own goodness. Even if it's just a little bit, I've been depending on my own goodness. And it's this song is I Surrender All, and that's what I'm asking you to do, is to consider finally surrendering it all. Don't depend on your own efforts, right? And so talk with somebody, maybe ask them to pray for you, and then I'd like to hear if that happened after the service. Come find me and tell me about it. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll stand together after that, and we'll sing our closing song. God, we give you praise for this morning. We give you glory that your Spirit does a work in the hearts of men and women and children all over the globe, to regenerate us, to give us new life, to give us this ability to be born above, from above. I pray, Father, that if there's people in this room today who need to do that, who long for that because you're drawing them to yourself, that today would be the day that they would stop depending on their own goodness and trust in what you've done on their behalf. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's